really that simple phrase makes all the difference for us, especially in times of dealing with death. The fact that in the beginning God created, we're created beings, we're not alone on this planet, and we're in, when it comes to the end, it's not really the end, because in the beginning God created, and he's there for us beyond this life. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Psalm 98:1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." The 23rd Psalm tells us that the Lord isn't just our creator, he's our shepherd, so we shall not be in want. The 121st Psalm says, "I lift up my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from?" My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. What greater source of help than the almighty creator of the heavens and the earth? The 46th Psalm says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And the 100th Psalm that we looked at in Sunday school this morning, that I said sort of sums up all the Psalms. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the land. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It's he that made us. We're his. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." And Proverbs 3:5 tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't rely on your own understanding. And then in Isaiah, we have the prophet Isaiah foretelling the coming of the Messiah into the world. And he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And I think last time we talked about the fact that just how amazing that is, that here was this man 600 or 700 years before Jesus came, and he was telling about the fact that Jesus would come. And, you know, over 600 years before. And then it happens, the coming of the Messiah. And Luke records it in this way when it comes. He says, "In that region there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord.'" And then the Apostle John records the words of Jesus himself, where he said in John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then Jesus, at the funeral of a friend of his, talking to the sister of the man who died, says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And he told his closest followers the night before his own crucifixion, says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then he told them a little later, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you've got trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And he also told them, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. So the Messiah came, accomplished what he came to accomplish, and returned to heaven. And then the Apostle Peter, on Pentecost, was preaching about the Messiah. And he tells them, the Messiah came, you killed him, he rose from the dead, he returned to heaven, he's coming back. The men, or the audience were, says they were cut to the heart. This is bad news, we killed him, he's coming back. Now what? And Peter, rather than really addressing that, tells them what their individual responsibility would be, the response of each of them personally. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, telling them again about the gospel story, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in chapter 3 and verse 23, in his writing to them, he says something that's bad news. He said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 6, verse 23, the news gets even worse. The wages of sin is death. So all have sinned, bad news. The wages of sin is death, bad news. But he goes right on with the good news. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then in chapter 8 of Romans, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. And then down in verse 28 of Romans 8, that we talked about this morning in Sunday school, it says, it's one of those scriptures for when all things aren't going so well. It says, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on a little later to say, what then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, will he not also freely give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen ones? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who's raised from the dead, who's seated at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He's writing to people in Rome who were being martyred by the evil emperors Nero and Domitian and others. It says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure, Paul says, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Good news. So Jesus has paid the price for our sins to redeem us, to put us back on a right relationship with our Creator. This was accomplished by his sacrificing his life. So what's our response to be? Should we be sacrificed also in response? In chapter 12, Paul says, and still in Romans, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what's the will of God, what's good, acceptable, and perfect. For I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has granted him. So, Jesus died for us. We are to live for him. We're to be a living sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, in his letter there, in chapter 6, says, don't you know your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Again, we're to be a living sacrifice, to live for him. Glorify God in our body. And that ties in with the Peter saying, when you were baptized, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians, Paul wrote to them and said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In chapter 3, verse 26, it says, for all of us are sons of God, for you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, if the Holy Spirit is living in us, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are to produce the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we should be producing as the Spirit lives within us. The first of those, love. In chapter 12 of, back to 1 Corinthians, Paul has written, there's a big thing there, discussion about spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, healing, and all this, and all the discussions about that. And he says, at the end of that chapter and on into the next one, says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then he says, I'll show you a still more excellent way. And then we know that he goes on to talk about the way of love. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be sacrificed, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist in its own way, is not irritable or resentful. Doesn't rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away, for knowledge is imperfect and prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully understood. So now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these, the greatest. You know, faith, we're going to see in a minute in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is essential. Hope is something I think we hope is something that we don't give enough credit to. Hope keeps us alive. If it weren't for hope, we'd be dead. Like, we just, we rely on hope all the time. Everything is, you know, hoping what's ahead. Faith, hope, they're, you know, essential. But what is greater than these? No wonder Jesus said the first and greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. No wonder Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. Faith, hope, love, and the greatest of them, love. I remember there was time in our fellowship where preachers were getting in trouble for overemphasizing love. Some preachers got in trouble for overemphasizing love. But you know, the more I study about it, I don't think it's possible to overemphasize the love that we need to be showing to one another and the love that God has shown to us. While we're in 1 Corinthians, also in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul there's been some discussion about the resurrection. And that's a new concept. And this whole movement of Christianity based on the fact that the Messiah died but arose from the dead, and by the power of God. And so, you know, the apostles and Paul are out there preaching and teaching that our faith is in the fact that we will rise again by the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. And that was a hard thing for people to really understand. So there's quite a discussion about it in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talking about that. And near the end of the chapter, it says, I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the acknowledgement or power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks a little more about this as part of what Sam brought to our attention around the table this morning. In the end of chapter 4 and in the beginning of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here, indeed, we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on, we may not be found unclothed. And then the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, In Philippians, the second chapter, there's a passage there that's been described as probably one of the most beautiful Christological passages ever written. Just a quick summary of what Jesus was all about. It says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then a couple chapters later in Philippians, there in chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known among all. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, the Apostle Paul, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And then a little later he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Just one verse out of Colossians, Paul tells again, as far as us living, being a living sacrifice for the Lord, he writes, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:17. And then what's believed to be Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, is recorded Paul writing just to Timothy just before his execution. And it's really something when you think all that Paul's been through. It's I think it's 2 Corinthians 11 or so. There's a whole list of all the stuff he's been through, and you know, stonings, whippings, beatings, shipwrecks, plots against his life, and how many times he'd been stoned but survived and crawled out and survived. How many times he was beaten and, you know, plots against his life where he escaped. He cheated death so many times. But now he's at the end. Now he realizes this is it. I'm about to be executed. There's no escaping it. It's going to happen. And even at this time, as he writes this sad note to his friend Timothy, he still is thinking about others, not just himself. He didn't say finally. That's what I thought he should have said, finally. Because you think he's escaped death so often, but he actually says, I'm already at the point of being sacrificed. And I think already, that's weird, because I think he's escaped death so many times. He says, I'm already at the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who've loved his appearing. And then in the book of Hebrews, they're mentioning the race that he had just said, finished the race. In chapter 12, if we assume that Paul was also the writer of Hebrews, it makes sense, there's a lot of similarities, but scholars disagree as to whether Paul is the writer of Hebrews or not. He says, seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let's run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, as I mentioned earlier about faith, in the 11th chapter, which is known as the faith chapter of Hebrews, Paul says there, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. By it, the men of old received divine approval. And over in verse 6 says, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we must believe that God exists and that he is active. I mean, what good would it be to believe he exists if we didn't believe that he is active in our lives? And finally, we'll let Peter have a word. In Peter's letter to those Christians who'd been scattered by persecution, he says something that's very encouraging, and it applies obviously to all of us. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, now you're God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you've received mercy. That verses in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, it's so encouraging if you ever get the feeling that, what's the use? Who am I? This tells us, again, that we've been created and redeemed with design, purpose, and this really tells us we have purpose in life. Once we were no people, now we're God's people because we've been redeemed. And finally, the benediction, again from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, it's used as a benediction in a lot of things. And it's just so packed with information. There's so much in there. It's really something. And this is what we'll conclude with. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.